Good morning. Thanks for coming out early. Let's go ahead and start with some prayer, and then go from there. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and, sit under your word. Father, we pray that as we study it together, as we think through what is church membership and what it, if it is in the Bible and where it is in the Bible, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater understanding of your word through your spirit, that we might be all the more committed to one another in all relationships with one another. So we pray this for your help in this, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, welcome back to our Sunday school class called Living as a Church. So this is, if you're counting, our fifth week of this class. So far, we've started with the basic. What is a church? What is the local church? And then we considered the church's goal is unity. And we spent a couple weeks talking about unity. And then last week, we talked about our unity is not just uniformity, but it is unity in the midst of diversity. That the vision for God's people is to experience our unity in diversity. And so this morning, what we're going to do is, start what will be a two-parter, our discussion of church membership. Church membership. And this morning, we're particularly going to be thinking about, is church membership biblical? Like, do you find it in the Bible? And so we'll think of questions like, do local churches exist in the Bible? Do they practice what we have termed church membership? And so to answer those questions, we'd take a survey of, most of the New Testament. We're going to start in Acts 2 and spend most of our time in Acts. Even we'll end up reading a good chunk of Acts 2. So if you want to open your Bible there, you can. Acts 2. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, Church Membership, this little blue book right here, describes kind of what we're going to do as time travel. As if we're getting into the time travel ship and traveling back to AD 30s and see if we can make some observations about the Christians in that immediate season after Jesus' ascension. A traveling tour of God's people, if you might say. And I would just recommend this book. We're going to really, a lot of our material today comes out of their chapter 2 of this book called Membership Sightings in the New Testament. But I would recommend this book as a worthy read if you have not read it and you want to think more about what is church membership. But before we start our tour of the New Testament, let's just ask and see where we're at. What do we mean by church membership? What do we mean by church membership?
Being committed to a local group of people.
Being committed to a local group of people.
Mm-hmm. Or committing yourself like that.
Yeah, or committing yourself. So it's a commitment to, yes.
And with commitment, submitting to the care of and overwatch of the local body.
Cool.
Letting them, be the people who call you out.
So you're committing not only to care for them, but they're actually committing to care for you, and you're submitting to that. To that care. Yeah, so two parties speaking in that. What else? Anyone else? Thoughts? What is
that group of people could be defined as like-minded?
Like-minded, yeah. Yeah, they're not just a random group of people you find at Costco. Yeah, they're like-minded believers. Yes. So they're believing the same message that you're believing, right? You united in that. I think those are all good answers, helpful answers to thinking about what is church membership. So if you remember our definition of a church, it was long, but I'll say it again. The church is a group of Christians who have committed to care for and watch over one another in the name of Christ, who meet regularly to hear the gospel preach and partake in the gospel ordinances. The church holds final authority, but is led by elders and served by deacons. All right, so the church is a group of Christians committed to care for and watch over one another. Church membership then is the formalizing of that relationship. It's the formalizing of the person saying, I'm committed to caring for and watching over you. And it's the formalizing of the church saying, then we're committed to care for and watch over you. Jonathan Lehman says it this way: church membership, in other words, is all about a church taking specific responsibility for you and you for that that church for those believers. Church membership then is like a marriage covenant where each party is saying, I do, to live out the Christian life with one another. And not only that, it's not just we're committing to living out with one another, but we're really seeing a formalized affirmation of our faith. So it's a group of believers saying, hey, we believe that you're Christians, and you're saying, hey, we believe that you're Christians, right? You believe the same gospel I believe, and they're saying you believe the same gospel that we believe. Another way of describing church membership, it's how we know who's in the church and who's in the world. It's really how the world knows who represents Jesus, right? And I think particularly, it's why we've given some more formalizing to church membership in more recent, because it went away for a long time. You practiced not very good church membership and you can begin to see the world and the church blur together. And so particularly as the church continues to, or the world continues to grow more secular, the church, this formalizing of church membership is going to be important as we seek to know who represents Jesus and who doesn't. But is this in the Bible, this formalized relationship with one another? Is this in the Bible? So to start our tour of the New Testament church, we're going to start in Acts 2. Acts 2. And we're going to read verses 14 through 47. So, and that's a lot. It's a huge chunk. But I think it's all important. Then we'll basically read that, and then we'll come back and we'll work through it and try to see what observations we can make from Acts 2. So I'll read it for us, starting in Acts 2, starting in verse 14. If you don't know where we are in the Bible, right? So Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit has come in chapter 2, 1 through 13. And now Peter's standing up to preach the first sermon, quote unquote, of this new church. So look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all our witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Well, amen. Let's, Acts 2, 14 through 47. Well, let's make some observations. Just as we heard that, what's the message that Peter proclaims? What's the message that Peter stands up and proclaims? How would you summarize that in your own words?
Well, reach with the Old Testament.
Joel and Psalm. Yeah, so he stands up and reads, yeah, from the Old Testament, from Joel, I believe it's chapter 2, and Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Yeah.
So that it was all foretold.
Yeah.
They knew it was coming.
Yeah, that he's helping explain to them, right, what these passages, who these passages were talking about, what they were talking about, and who is it? What was the Old Testament prophesying?
About Jesus.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. That Jesus, this great one that's coming, the Holy One that's coming, is going to be both Lord, right, God, and also Christ, the Savior, the one who will save his people from their sins. He's proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection, right? That Jesus died, that he was crucified. You in verse 22 through 24, right? That you saw this Jesus, you lifted him up, that he was killed by the hands of lawless men. But then 24, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. So, you know, my summary of this in one word was, it's the gospel, right? Peter's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming that this gospel, that they're teaching is not anything new. This is from the Old Testament. This is God's plan from before time began. And why is that important? Why is it important to understand the message that Peter proclaims?
Why is the gospel important?
Well, why is it important as we think about church membership? Why is the gospel important that Peter's proclaiming the gospel as we think about church membership?
Well, it's the first part.
You have to be a Christian. That's right. If this is the message that's bringing these people together, right? So we talked about in the beginning, right, what Tangi said. We're not all members at Costco. Right, we're members of a church of a people that believe the gospel. Right, this message. So these people were uniting, holding to a certain message. This message that Jesus died and rose again. That he is the Messiah and Lord.
And also verse 38, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That whole section.
Yeah, so that leads me right into my next question, right? What was Peter's call for them? How were they to respond? And then how did the people respond? What was the response of the people in light of what Peter told them?
Repent.
And what does it mean to repent? To turn away from our sin, right? To turn away from our sin and to place our faith and trust in something else, in Jesus, particularly.
And then they went ahead and gathered together and, put everything together.
Yeah, they were to be baptized, right? They were to repent and be baptized. So those who received the word from Peter, who believed it to be God's word, who believed Jesus to be their Savior, not only repented of their sin, but then were baptized. They were marked off, right? They were united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection in the baptism.
Some tired apostles baptized.
I know. That's a lot of baptisms that day. That was a long service. Let's see what else. And we see it's people from all over, right? So if you look at verses 5 through 13, we didn't read this, but devout men from every nation under heaven are coming, are there where Peter stands up to make this proclamation. So you've got people believing the gospel from all over, right? This is not just one particular area, right? These are people from all the nations under heaven.
And to think about that, how did the word, they didn't have emails.
That's right.
How did the word get out that far?
Yeah. Well, I think they were all there not Pentecost, that's what's happening. What is it? For a festival. What was it?
Pentecost. When
Pentecost
came?
Yes.
The first one?
Pentecost was a feast. Yes, there you go. Thank you. Yeah. So they're already there. That's why you've got all those people there. Yeah. They didn't have email. You're right there. That would have taken a long time for them to... Oh, there's someone crazy speaking up over there and all the nations to hear. Yeah, but they're all kind of gathered there anyways. Yeah, it's good.
Still, even within the city.
Yes. Yeah, word spreads. I mean, it says, right? He says in chapter... 2 verse 40, he continued to exhort them and bear witness. Yeah, you know, probably along the whole day, right? People are coming as they're seeing what's happening, and Peter's just continuing to tell them about this message that we read about in Acts 2. So after they're repentant and they're baptized, right? We see in verse 41, and they were added that day to about 3,000 souls. They're adding to their number. And I think this idea of they're added to, what does that mean, added? Well, I think if you look at chapter 1, verse 15 of Acts, you see in chapter 1, verse 15 that the company of persons was in all about 120. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, there's about 120 believers that were gathered together, and that's the room that they're gathered in is when the Spirit comes upon them. And so it's to that number then, that these 3,000 souls are added in that day. So that you could say it's 3,120 now Christians gathering, and we see in chapter 2, verse 47, that number is just growing consistently. Day by day, people are being added to that number. People are believing. So I think, you know, it's important to note here that these people were not just getting dunked and being sent on their way, right? They were taking great care to note who is who. They were keeping track of who is part of their group. It's not ambiguous. Someone was counting, and they were keeping record well enough that Luke can come back, and as he's writing Acts, you know, after this, say, well, how many were added on that day? Oh, about 3,000, right? Someone had kept a record somewhere, and whether through stories or written down somewhere, but this was not ambiguous. They were keeping track of who was believing, and who was being added. And then, looking at verses 42 through 47, how would you describe their relationships with one another? So not only are they repenting and being baptized, but how would you describe their relationships after that with one another? What? They're sharing. They're taking care of one another. Yeah.
Fellowshipping, breaking bread.
Yep. Praying together, right? They're hearing the apostles' teaching together. Day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread. You know, this is their new family in some sense, right? These are relationships that are deeply integrated with one another. They're deeply interconnected together. They're hearing the word together. They're in the temple. They're in their homes. Right? All of this taking really kind of really early on, kind of happening. Right? These deep relationships with one another. These become like family. So let me just summarize. So what we see in Acts 2 is a group of believers united by the gospel who have believed, repented, and been baptized. They've been added to a number, and they're relating to each other in a deep way. And all of this happening very quickly after the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes, and here we see then what we would understand to be the Church of Jerusalem being started. And that will become clear as we move into what happens after that, as we move from Acts 2 into Acts 3 and later on. We see the growth of this church. It begins to grow in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 4. We see that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So here we are, a couple chapters later, probably, I don't know the amount of time later, but now this 3,120 church is now about 5,000. This church here in Jerusalem, this group of believers. And we might see a church that big and be tempted in this day to say, well, they're not taking this commitment super seriously. Right? They're just all about the numbers. They just want to have people that they want to be able to write down later on, hey, we got 5,000 people, we're good, we're strong. But what we see is this group of believers took their commitment seriously. So we see that in two ways. First, in Acts 5, we see the church took sin seriously. Here, I think, in verses 1 through 6, we see a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. They sell a piece of property, and they keep back some of the proceeds, right? So we talked about in Acts 2, they're giving everything they have really to the church, and the church is then dividing that up and giving it out as it's needed. And here we have a group of two believers, and Ananias and Sapphira, two people who are professing faith, but yet they're holding some back. And they're doing that purposeful. They're lying, really, about how much they have and what they're giving. And Peter says to Ananias, why do you lie? And Ananias falls down, breathes his last. He's killed there, at that struck down by the Lord. And they carry him out. Then we find out, in starting in verse 7, that his wife comes in. Sapphira comes in. And look at verse 8. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And so she's lying, right? They're not telling the truth. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young man came in, they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Yeah, so we see that this group of believers, right, are taking sin seriously. They're, this deceit, this lying, right, this selfishness, right, is not kind of just glanced over. They're like, oh, that's not a huge deal, right? We still want more people. We want more numbers. No, they're taking sin seriously. They're we're obviously at a special point in history here, right? We're not going to kill someone, right? We're not going to call the Lord to strike someone down if they lie to us. But I think the point being, right, that the church is taking sin seriously here already in Acts 5.
What's funny is that what I always thought funny about this story was he didn't think that God knew.
Yeah,
like,
that's right.
It's always so like, you know, God knows. Like, what's the big deal? Like, you know.
That's right.
We do this as well, I know. Do this to some degree, but you have to remember, God knows.
That's right.
It's not like you may think you're lying to this guy, but God knows still. And he made it perfectly clear that he knew.
That's right.
I mean, he didn't say, they could have just said, this is what we're choosing to give you, but
yep.
They didn't do that. They said, this is all we got.
Yep, that's right.
So, kind of sad, but we do it.
The Lord sees. Lord knows.
And struck him dead.
That's right. Like, whoa. Yeah, so sin's taken seriously. We also see in Acts 6, unity is taken seriously. Can someone read Acts 6, 1 through 7? 1 through 7 of Acts 6.
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and a number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith.
Amen. So then in Acts 6, right, what we see is there's a threat to the unity of the body. There's increasing number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the Hellenist widows are being neglected and how the food is daily being distributed. And so the apostles see this, and what do? They don't just call a few, right? They call the full number of the disciples, right? The whole church together and say, hey, we've got this problem, right? They're being neglected. But it's not something that the apostles, they needed to devote themselves to preaching and prayer. All right, the proclamation of the word and prayer. And so they find seven men of good repute, and they call them to serve. And so they deal with this threat to their unity. All right, so we don't have enough time to work all the implications of that text out. But what we're seeing is the church is taking things seriously. Right, this group of believers is taking sin seriously. They're taking threats to their unity seriously. All right, this is not a commitment that's light. This is a commitment that's serious in amongst this group of believers. Jonathan Lehman says it this way: there's no doubt about it. These people spend time together and they care for one another. And we also see, we kind of read it quickly, but in Acts 5 verse 11, that's the first time in Acts that we see the word church used. And so they're referring to themselves even by Acts 5 as the church, the assembly, a noted assembly of believers here in Jerusalem. We also see in Acts 5 and Acts 6 that this group of, in Acts 7 really even, that this group of believers is set apart from the world, right? They're known by the world. In fact, in Acts 5:31, we read that this group of believers was held in high esteem. 5:31, I don't think that's right. Yeah, that's not right. So I don't know where I put Acts 5:31. But we know that they're held in high esteem. And we also see in Acts 7, the persecution begins. Right? So there's a distinguishing mark between these group of believers that are professing faith in the gospel and in the world and everyone else. Some of them view them with esteem. Some of them view them with not so much esteem. And the church begins to be persecuted. And it's that persecution that then leads to the church spreading. So at this point, up through Acts 7, we've got one church, one group of believers, and they're all located here in Jerusalem. Yes?
5:13.
So it's, I there it is. Yeah, transferred it. So the 5:13, the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem.
Can I just make an observation?
Yeah.
So for 3,000 people to agree on seven people is a miracle.
It's 5,000
people. 5,000
people. Yeah.
Right? Now that point is 5,000.
Yeah.
Which says, A, the great unity they had.
Yep.
B, that among 5,000, they knew seven people well enough at least to pick them, right?
Yep.
It wasn't the leader saying, hey, these are the seven we like.
Yep.
You 5,000, pick seven from among you.
Yep.
And to have unity and for it to happen. And, churches of 100 have trouble picking one.
Yeah. Amen.
The Holy Amen.
Amen. That's right.
That's right.
That's right. And so as the persecution starts for the church, this one church is forced to spread out. Right? So all these believers then are forced to spread throughout. We see Philip sharing the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And when we come to by the time we come to Acts 9, I believe I got this one right. 9:31. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So here we have the church now being spread through Judea, Galilee, Samaria, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to them in Acts 1, that the gospel, the disciples were to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, is beginning to happen here through this persecution. So as the church spreads, we begin to see new churches sprout up. So if you go to Acts 13, in verse 4, or no, not verse 4, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch. So here we have a new church. Church at Antioch is begun. And then we come to chapter 14. We're going to start to move more quickly here. 14 and verses 20 to 23, we read, but when the disciples gathered about Paul, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went with along with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And so here we have churches now in Derbe, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch, groups of disciples that are beginning to gather in these new cities, not just in Jerusalem. Paul goes on to plant churches in Philippi, as we read the letter to the Philippians already in our summer series. In Thessalonica, as we're going to see this morning. In Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and more. That's Acts 15 through Acts 18, 22. We just see Paul on all these missionary journeys going about proclaiming the gospel, disciples believing the gospel, and becoming to unite with one another. Right, so not just one church, but churches of a specific city, people with their own issues, as we've seen in our letters so far, right? People with their own leaders and their own servants, people who are committed to one another, right? Paul writing to local churches, and these churches are spread out throughout the world. As you see in, you know, the epistles, right? So moving out of Acts, you see in Titus, Paul leaves Titus in Crete so he can go around and appoint elders in every town. At every church, he wants to see elders being placed in those churches. The church at Corinth deals with issues. So we've got all this distinction between the universal church and local churches, right? So there's the church of Jesus Christ, but that church has its expression in these local areas throughout the world. And there's great concern for these local churches, right? That most of our New Testament is filled with concern for these local bodies. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Galatia, to the church on and on and on. Right, what's going on in them is important. Who's leading is important. Who's serving is important. How they appear to the world is important. And so what started in Acts 2 is now spread throughout the world in all these different local churches. Is there any questions, thoughts, observations about that before I give us then some principles of what that means for us as we've kind of considered this widely? Any other thoughts on that? Observations as you think through that. Great. Well, so let's examine then some principles that arise from our quick look through the New Testament for churches today. The first principle: the message that unites the church is the gospel of Jesus as Lord and Savior. So the church, right, is not a group of Costco customers. The church is a group of Christians who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are united around Him as Lord and Savior. We saw that in Acts 2. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul writes, what is of first importance? It is that they believe that Jesus has died and risen again. Right? So this is what unites the church. These groups of believers, they're united around the gospel. We see then the second principle, that Christians are to normally be united to individual yet interconnected churches. So Christians are normally united to individual but interconnected churches. So every believer is united to the Jerusalem church at first. That's what we saw in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But then we see that as churches are established in every town where Paul goes to bring the gospel. And one of the cool things that we see is that these individual churches begin to help one another. So in 1 Corinthians 16 or in 2 Corinthians 8, we see Paul writing to the church of Corinth and saying, hey, can you help the Jerusalem church? Right? They need your help. Send them money. He's like, I've already got money from these churches in Macedonia, and I'm writing that you would give them money as well. So these are individual churches, right? These are their own groups of believers, but they're interconnected, right? We don't just kind of stay in our own little world, right? We're to be seeing and supporting the gospel work around us in the world around us. So Christians are united around the gospel, and they're normally united to individual but interconnected churches. We see Christians collectively identify themselves as churches. Right? They identify themselves as a group of believers that are committed to one another. In Acts 8, Saul destroyed the church. In Acts 11, news reached the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul met with the church. The church was earnestly praying in Acts 12. They gathered the church together in Acts 14. The church sent the disciples, or the apostles, on their way, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 15. In Acts 15, they're welcomed by the church. So what we see, again and again and again, is that the these groups of believers identified themselves with this word church. Right? They identified themselves as something unique happening. They identified themselves as churches. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 as we see our next point. So not only are Christians united around the gospel, united to individual, but interconnected churches are not only identifying themselves as a church, but we see that Christians possess a special power and corporate identity when they are formally assembled. So 1 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 3, starting in verse 3. A church possesses a special power and corporate identity when they're assembled together, when they're formally assembled. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. For though absent in the body, Paul writes, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here's a special power that's possessed by the church, right, when they are assembled together. Right, so one person couldn't just walk up to the sinner and say, you're an anathema, and walk away. Right, that would be strange. But the church, together, when they're assembled, can pronounce this judgment. Send him out of the church. Deliver him out of the church. So the Christians possess a special power, corporate identity, when they are formally assembled. We see Paul talk about this in 1 Corinthians 11 when they do the Lord's Supper. Right? He says he it's wrong when they take the Lord's Supper without everyone present. Right? There's something special about our assembling together. When we are gathered together. This probably could have gone earlier, but the first step we see as an observation from what we've seen, the first step of the Christian life is baptism. Always. Right, so we saw that in Acts 2. What does Peter say? Is to repent, right? But what, having repented, what's the next step? Is that you ought to be baptized. And through that baptism, then gathered together with other Christians. Right, that's what marks you off from the world. How do we know you're not in the world? It's because you've been baptized. You've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection and brought into his people. First step of the Christian life is baptism. Another principle we see is that Christians are commanded to separate themselves and not formally associate with the world. We see this in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we don't have time to read all of it, but Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think he's talking here primarily to churches. Like that you are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's going to be a distinction between righteousness and lawlessness, right? With light from the darkness, there ought to be a distinction. So the churches to Christians are commanded to separate themselves and not associate with the world. There needs to be a clear boundary between Christians and the world. The next principle, things that we saw in Acts 2 particularly, right? The life and authority of the local church shape and orient the lives of its people. Right? So what we saw immediately in Acts 2, 42-47 is that their life together became like the primary thing. Day by day, they're attending temple together. They're breaking bread in their homes, right? This life became, their whole lives were reoriented to being built around one another in the church. Right, the orient of their life was in their life together. This kind of communal life is commanded and exemplified throughout the New Testament. So not just in Acts, but as you see Paul write to the Roman church in Romans 12, or the list that we see in Ephesians 4-6, or in Galatians 5-6, or what we'll see in 1 Thessalonians this morning in 4-5, right? The shape and orienting of the lives of the church, of those believers, is to be around other believers. We see in Hebrews 13 two points about leaders, that Christian leaders are made responsible for specific sheep, and that Christians are responsible for submitting to specific leaders. So in Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, we read it in verse 7. Paul writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So to Christians are responsible to looking at the lives of their leaders and saying, "I need to follow in that. I need to follow them, imitate their faith." And then they're commanded in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So Paul's writing to this church and saying, you have leaders who are over you, who know you. They know who you are because they're going to have to give an account for you before the Lord. And as we saw then, the final principle, 1 Corinthians 5, that Christians are to exclude false professors from the fellowship. They're to send out those who are not living in a way that they can affirm their faith. So again, all we're doing here, right, is seeing these principles that are arising from the New Testament. And all of these principles together, I think, show us that while we don't see the term church membership, right, and we were to teach a class on church membership, you'd think we'd start with the Bible verse that says, be a church member, right? We don't see that, right? What we see, though, is very immediately after the Holy Spirit comes, Christians believing the same gospel, uniting together through repentance and baptism, begin to orient their lives around this gospel and around one another, that they have power when they gather together. They're choosing servants, they're sending people out, right? That they're given leaders who they're to follow, and these leaders are made responsible for a specific sheep that they're going to have to give an account for, right? And that this group of believers is set apart from the world. So what I would say is that it was normal for a Christian in the New Testament to belong to a group of believers. There were exceptions for sure. We see the Ethiopian eunuch, right, saved, and we don't know much about what happens to him after that. But to be a Christian was to be committed to other Christians, and that commitment was in such a way that it was formalized for the watching over of one another. You knew who was in your group, right? Leaders knew. You knew. You counted. There were numbers. It was formalized in that way. So is church membership biblical? I hope you can say from this study, yes, it is biblical. But we're left with the question, what does it look like? And so that's what we'll consider next week. So any other questions before we pray? Great. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Lord, we've all gathered here today not because we're members of the same shopping center, but Lord, we are those who have been saved through Christ, those who've come to a knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as Savior from our sins. Lord, so we pray that you would help us to know more of this gospel, Lord, to trust in Christ more and more, to live lives that are shaped by our faith in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us be those who are committed to following Jesus together. Lord, committed to caring for one another, helping one another, and following Christ, as we see pictured for us all throughout the New Testament. Lord, we're thankful that your word gives us such a clear picture of how we are to live with one another. We pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.